Okay, here we are. Christian Ministry Part 4. This is a mini-series within the center of the book of Ephesians. So I've been calling it a mini-series within a series. But really what we're doing is we're going through from beginning to end, verse by verse, throughout the entire book of Ephesians. And we've done some study thus far on the idea of Christian ministry. Now, the first message about Christian ministry, as we jumped into Ephesians chapter 3, we're now towards the end of this chapter, but pretty much this whole chapter, Paul's discussing what his ministry is like. And we jumped in with this idea of Christian ministry, part one, not for wimps. Though Paul calls himself weak or the least, we also have to recognize the context of the letter is that he's writing under house arrest in Rome to these Ephesian churches, this group of believers who he himself has ministered to. And so, yes, he calls himself the least, but in that calling unto ministry, it also includes his willingness to even be imprisoned for his ministry. So I titled it Not for Wimps. We also then talked about the idea of Christian ministry, God's eternal purpose in the gospel. That at the very foundation and center of who we are and what we do is this idea of God himself sending his message of salvation to the world and establishing his church. And it is only in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us and rose again, that anyone is ever saved. And so Paul refers to this eternal purpose of God in verse 11 of Ephesians 3. And then last week, we had an intriguing message, if you will, Christian Ministry Part 3, on suffering for the sake of the church. And if you allow me just a quick recap of that, we talked about Paul. We talked about how he said in verse 13, I ask you not to lose heart. Don't lose heart. At my sufferings, Paul says, because after all, again, he's writing from under house arrest. And he doesn't want the believers that he has discipled to shrink back because he's running up against some hard times. And at the end of the message last week, we shared a couple of other real-life Christian ministry stories of Adoniram Judson 200 years ago and the suffering that he went through to bring the gospel to the people of Burma. And then also from about 1956, the five missionaries who were speared by the Alka natives, attempting to take the gospel to them. And what possible Christian suffering can bring about Christian glory? As Paul talks about it here in Ephesians 3. Because when he said, don't lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. And then we said there was a fourth story that we talked about, which hasn't been written down yet. And that's how is God going to use your life and my life to serve him and to glorify him, even if they're suffering. And the one idea was, just don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. Don't quit the race. Don't jump ship. Don't shrink back. Don't lose heart. If you experience, especially suffering for the sake of the gospel, but I would even allow it to be brought into the idea of the suffering that we all encounter in this world. God has not left you. He does not forsake you. So suffering is not a sign that God is against you. Don't lose heart. Stay focused on the right thing. And so it shouldn't surprise us that we get to the end of chapter 3 and ministry part 4 is a prayer for strength. And we get to this point now. If you look with me. This is actually kind of It's the center point of the book of Ephesians. And he's going to do, which we will do next week in the message next week, a doxology at the end of chapter 3, which we're not doing this morning, but this is the center point, the high point in the middle of the book. Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us, to him be glory, the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Do you believe that? That's what the church is supposed to be about and what it's supposed to be centered on. And so here we are in this mini-series, the last part on Christian ministry, and it's a prayer. And it's a prayer. How should we pray when we're doing ministry? How should we pray for God's blessing in our lives? I could get personal. I could say, how's your prayer life? How's your prayer life been? What do you pray for? And we're going to follow what Paul is praying for and how he prays. This is something that any Christian can do. There's a myriad of prayers throughout the Scriptures that you could use as a way to model your own prayers to God. And it's not legalistic, and it's not stale, and it's not rote memory, because I actually believe this. I actually believe that the Holy Spirit, who inspired the writing of the Scriptures, is the same Holy Spirit who brings salvation to the believer and that new birth of regeneration, drawing that person to faith in Jesus Christ. And then the Holy Spirit becomes God's down payment in your life of your salvation. If you've been around church a while, you understand some of these teachings coming out of the text. Okay, Paul's going to even use that down payment reference a couple of times here in the book of Ephesians. And that same Holy Spirit that's in you is the same Holy Spirit that inspired Scripture. And so do you think that God wants you to pray this way? Because after all, this is the way he inspired it. So I actually don't see this as any form of rote memory or memorized kind of prayer or stale or dry. I actually see this as God's invitation for us to cry out to him and in a very clear way, the way that he would accept our prayers. So how did Paul pray? The purpose of the message today is seeking Christ's love in and through us, looking at Paul's prayer, and if we answer a question today, it would be this, because his prayer is a prayer for strength. It would be this, and let me see if I can try to get to our hearts and our souls right away. We need supernatural strength to live the Christian life. Thank you. Amen. I see some affirmation out there. We need supernatural strength to live the Christian life. Now, I don't just do review to bore you with review. I do review so that you catch the context. What was Paul just saying? He was saying, take heart. Don't be discouraged by my sufferings, Christian. Take heart. Stay focused on the eternal purpose. God's working in the world. So take heart. Oh, I pray for your strength. Imagine now, Paul, being distanced from the Christians that he has discipled in Ephesus. He's in Rome. He's under house arrest. Imagine him sending this letter. I believe in normal everyday life, you and I have all done something like this, haven't we? Something to this effect. Maybe you have a child that went off to college and you're absent from them. How do you pray for them? Maybe you have an ailing parent and you wish you could be there to spend more time with them, but your job takes you someplace else. How do you pray for them? See, I think Paul is doing the very best thing he can possibly do for these Ephesian disciples. He's sending them a letter of the teaching, the encouragement, the doctrine, the identity of who the church is, the mystery of the gospel revealed, and then he gets personal. Oh, I pray for you. I bend the knee to the Father, and this is what I ask. Isn't that powerful? Think about the context. We need supernatural strength in order to live the Christian life and do the Christian ministry. Walk with me through the text. If you like fill in the blank, there's some fill in the blanks there in your bulletins. And we're going to go straight out of the text and fill in those blanks. Okay. First of all, Paul, as he begins in Ephesians 3:14, he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." Ephesians 3:15, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. So the Father here is none other than the Creator. Now Paul has already said something to this effect in chapter 3, verse 8, just a few verses above where we are. Earlier on, he was describing here in the same book, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Guess what I did? I had the wrong chapter. It's chapter 2, verse 8. And 9. Hey, I don't do this very often. Bear with me. No, it's 3, 8, and 9. It's 3, 8, and 9. I just had to go a little further. Bear with me. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach the Gentiles, to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God. Next phrase, Ephesians 3, 9. Who created all things. There it is. Now, if I lost you, are you back with me? That one's on me. You see, Paul, first of all, the very basis of his theology is that we don't have a religion of some human-made design. We don't have a religion that was contrived by man. We don't have a religion that is take it or leave it based on where you live or your race or the language you speak. We don't have a religion that's limited to a certain geography of where you live in the world. Paul very clearly establishes, and he's going to do this, by the way, it's the foundation of the whole book of Ephesians. See, we're headed towards chapter 4, aren't we? Now I know where I'm going with this one. Right? Chapter 4, verse 4. There's one body and one spirit, just as also you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul has no qualms in establishing that there's only one true God, period. And he's the creator. So as we look into prayer and our need for supernatural strength to live the Christian life, don't skip over verses 14 and 15 too fast. Okay? Here's what Paul's going to do. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. Oh, really? What Father? What God? From whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. We are appealing in our prayers to the highest court that has ever and will ever exist. God the Creator, God the Father, here in this text. Now, why is that important in the overall teaching of Ephesians? Now, let your eyes follow the context. Keep your finger there in verse 14 and whether right hand or left hand. With the other hand, put your finger on chapter 3, verse 1. Notice how both verses, I'm tongue-tied today, both verses start with, for this reason. For what reason? See, what Paul has done, as we look at the overall structure of the book, is he wanted to tell them about why he prays for them and how he prays for them, starting in chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And then he takes a biblical, Holy Spirit-inspired sidetrack from verse 2 through verse 13. Well, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship and that by revelation was given to me, and if you read, you'll understand the mystery of Christ and the apostles and prophets and the Spirit they were revealed unto, and now to me that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel of which I was made a minister. I'm in verse 7, according to the working of his power, to me the very least of all the saints, the riches of Christ, this administration in verse 9, the manifold wisdom of God in verse 10, through the church in accordance with his eternal purpose. There's now we all have bold, confident access, and so I ask you not to lose heart in my tribulations. For this reason, I pray. See, that was his sidetrack. Now, it's not a sidetrack, it's still doctrinal, but he comes back to his prayer. So we pick up the context of why is he praying. Look at chapter 2, the end of chapter 2. He has been asserting that the mystery of God revealed is that through Christ, the cross, in verse 16, Jews and Gentiles are both reconciled to God. Through one Spirit, in verse 18, to the Father, there's the Trinity in Ephesians. Through through one Spirit, through Jesus' cross, to the Father, Jews and Gentiles are made one. For this reason, I pray. See, that's the flow of the context. Never lose the context. God's creative act of calling them into existence and ruling over them is at the center of Paul's opening to his prayer. When Paul prays for his readers, he prays to the Lord who is above all. He's above all orders of beings, and all owe their existence to the Father of every family. This carries weight. Now, I'll just tell you real quick. You know, Brother Steve and Sister Connie, Steve and Bonnie and I, we did not compare notes this morning. Isn't that fun? I love how they started their discussion on stewardship with the kids this morning up here at the altar. How they started the discussion with the idea of God being the creator. That's good. That's good stuff. Do we all understand that? Do we all understand this incredible privilege? Or have we become... You've ever heard the cliche phrase, familiarity brings contempt. Have we become so familiar with God that we've lost how weighty and spiritual and powerful it is that when we pray, we are speaking with the one who made us, the one who created the heavens and the earth, the sun, the moon, the stars, the ocean, the mountains, and every human being on this planet that has ever lived and ever will live. We are crying out to in prayer none other than the Creator Himself. Let us not have contempt bred through our familiarity. If you've been coming to church for decades, of course God's the Father. He's the one who created you. Now listen, He's the one who created you whether you believe in Him or not. He is the Creator. He's the one who created. Now I've heard a statistic, we can compare notes and you can look it up if you have to. But I've heard a statistic that of all the people that have ever lived on planet Earth, 50% of them are alive today. God created everyone from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Every family bears the image, the Imago Dei, the image of God, just by mere act of His creation. Now, some of them still do not yet believe. Some of them live outside of a saved relationship with Christ. Some of them are not forgiven of their sin. And some of them are. Maybe I could simply ask in a personal way, who do you pray to? Now, if we're going to seek Christ's love in and through us, if we're going to live in Christian ministry the way Paul is showing us, the way he models it, if we're going to not let the struggles and sufferings of this world get to us, we need supernatural strength to live the Christian life and to do the Christian ministry. Where does that strength come from? Your Creator in the first place. Paul goes on, Ephesians 3:16. What does he pray for? Let's get to the meat of the prayer, the specific things he asks. Ephesians 3:16, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Now let's fill in the blanks together. The answers come straight from the verse, okay? The prayer's content, let's fill in the blanks. That who would grant us to be what? So Paul's praying, and there's a relationship going on here. Who's he praying to? What's he asking God to do? that God would grant who? Us. What's supposed to be granted? Strength, or strengthen mightily, some of your translations might say, or to be strengthened. Okay? Again, just try to let the relationship carry the day, the context carry the day. Paul's in prison praying for these brothers and sisters that he cannot visit. Oh, that the Father, our Creator, would strengthen you mightily. Why? Because you cannot shrink back because of my suffering. You have to carry the torch. You have to keep the faith. You have to be the church. Oh, may God strengthen you. The prayer's source of provision. According to what? Using the words in the text. According to the riches of His glory. The riches of His glory. That might have been on my typo. That's okay, we could say it fits. The text says the riches of His glory. We need supernatural strength. Maybe the opposite of saying the negative, the other side of the coin, is this. Can we do Christian ministry apart from the power of God? Can we do Christian ministry apart from the provision of God? Can we live the Christian life in our own fleshly human strength? No! Hey, just wait till we get to Ephesians chapter 6 in the same book, the spiritual warfare chapter, where our enemy is not flesh and blood, but Satan himself and principalities and powers. And we are supposed to go and engage in a battle of grace and love and truth as messengers of the King with Satan, the enemy. Can you do that on your own? It's not possible. So how should you and I be praying? And what do we depend upon to answer that prayer? Brothers and sisters, I cannot stand up here and give you a to-do list of 10 things and then, boom, all of a sudden, you'll have the magic answer to this prayer. You have to pray this. You have to believe this. You have to draw near to God and request this. Apostles have prayed this for the church. Pastors have prayed this for the church. The church needs to be praying this for itself and for each other. And by the way, this is not just an individualistic prayer. This is a prayer for us. Oh, that God may strengthen His church with all the power and riches that come from Christ, so that we would be faithful and obedient. Supernatural strength. The prayer's agent. How is this done? Let's read again. That He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened, or mightily strengthened with power. What's the agent that strengthens? In His Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Throughout the book of Ephesians, Paul uses the word power. This is the power of God that gives us the supernatural strength to live the way God wants us to live. If you're not connected to that power through prayer, if you're not connected to that power of God through Jesus Christ and your very salvation, you might live a life that feels utterly weak or destroyed, or, dare I say, like in the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. What is the purpose? What is the use? Are you kidding? Who cares? But if God the Holy Spirit has given you, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, He's made the dead alive. You're saved by grace through faith. Created, the Creator, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. You got God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit working in your life to give you a ministry that's something you can't do on your own. So you and I need supernatural Holy Spirit power to live this ministry. Where's the location or sphere that this happens? Where does it happen in the text? Last phrase. So the apostle prays to the Father, the Creator, for the sake of the church that he's absent from, that they would be mightily strengthened by the Holy Spirit in you, the inner man, in the heart. Wow. Do you pray this way? Now, strengthened for what? I'm going to zoom out a little bit, stay in the book of Ephesians, but zoom out a little bit. He has been talking in Ephesians 2 and 3 about preaching the mystery revealed in the gospel that Jew and Gentiles are one new man in Christ. He's been talking in Ephesians 3 about suffering to be used of God, that ministry is not for wimps, that there's an eternal purpose in Jesus Christ, and that we should suffer for the church and for others' glory. In chapter 4, if you let your eyes flip to where we're headed, he's going to spend then the rest of the book telling Christians how you should walk. He's going to use the word walk a lot. You should walk, you should live, you should follow. Your life should look different as a Christian than it did as a non-Christian. You should live a life walking and serving in faith and obedience to the Lord, not walking in your old life of sin. And right in the center, remember at the beginning of the message I said at the center of this book is this high point of a prayer? Right at the very center, Paul prays. See, what Paul does is he, almost all of his 13 books of the New Testament, he starts with doctrine first, and then he does application to the Christian life. And this is the transition we're in Ephesians. You know, in the book of Romans, 16 chapters, right? He's got like 11 chapters of doctrine first. And then he starts chapter 12 with application. I urge you, brothers, to present your bodies as living sacrifices. So he's doing that here. But before he transitions from the doctrine to you and me and how we're supposed to live, what does he pray? Oh God, on the basis of this idea and who you are, and you're the Creator and the Father, and your people have to live a holy life, glorifying the gospel in the world, but they're going to be pummeled. Oh God, give them strength in their inner man. We need Holy Spirit-filled, supernatural strength to live the Christian life. Wow. Yeah. If your life individually is surrendered and submitted to the Holy Spirit, amazing things will happen. If your marriage is surrendered to the Holy Spirit, oh, Pastor, you're going to go there? Wait till you get to Ephesians 5. It's in Ephesians. If your children filled with the Holy Spirit, if your church, each one of us individually and then together, are strengthened from within directly by God Himself, there's nothing. Excuse me, I'll say it again. There's nothing a church couldn't do. Do you think I overstated it? Because next week, we're going to pick up where I'm leaving off today with Paul's words in chapter 3. Now to him who's able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. I pray for you. I hope you pray for me. I'm going to say this. I don't mean this to sound, okay? And I don't want to embarrass anybody. But there's someone in this room right now who regularly comes to me and says, I pray for the Holy Spirit to fill your preaching. And I say thank you. But I don't just say thank you. In my heart, I'm saying thank you. Because I can't do what I'm up here to do. And you, none of you, can do the ministry of a faith of Christ without His power. God is real. God is alive. His Spirit is real. Christ is real. The cross was real. The resurrection is real. And we have a message to share with the world so that sinners like we used to be and who are now righteous in Christ, there are others out there who need to hear. Who will go for me? Who will sacrifice? Who will share? Who will dare to stand for the mystery revealed in the gospel? We need His power to do this. And what weakens the church is when we don't go here first. We don't bend the knee in prayer to the Father and say, oh God, I'm nothing, you're everything. You're the Creator. I want you to fill us with supernatural strength from the Spirit. And then go live the way God told you to live. Isn't that awesome? So let's do a quick illustration. This is all the stuff we need to be strengthened for right in the center of the book. Here's the quick illustration. And again, I strive to give all acknowledgement to anybody that I steal from. Pastors share illustrations. John Piper, teaching about prayer years ago, he used the illustration, and I never forgot it. He said, sometimes when we pray, we talk to God like we're on the phone. Hey, God, how you doing? Yeah, I'm doing okay. We just had seafood last night. My wife doesn't really prefer seafood, but I made some seafood. And I was wondering if we could you send down some cheeseburgers next time, please? Thank you. Thank you for all your blessings. Thank you. Amen. Bye. We talk to God sometimes like he's on the cell phone. But Piper's illustration was this. What we really need to be doing if we're going to be in real Christian ministry, we have military personnel in the room. We have military personnel in the room who've had combat experience. We will be engaged in a spiritual warfare. Created souls, some apart from God in their sin, we need to go out, a little bit like Saving Private Ryan, and rescue them. And when we get out into Christian ministry, we will be under fire. And when you are a soldier in the heat of battle and you're under fire, in the old days they called them walkie-talkies. Now they call them sat phones. You call in air support. Right? I need a military person to do this in correct military protocol. Right? We're pinned down on Hill 10. We're not going to make it. Send in the A-10s now. We pop smoke, north of smoke. Lay it down. We're going to laser it. Bring it in now. And in comes the answer to prayer. That's the way our prayer life should be with God. God, I need your strength. God, will you strengthen the people in our church? God, there are marriages that are falling apart. Bring in the power of the Spirit and save it. God, the culture wants to rip our children away from us as Christian parents. God, bring our children to Christ. God, we're going to do evangelism. We're going to do mission trips. We're going to dare to take the gospel where you commanded. God, we can't do it. We don't have the money. We don't have the resources. But God, will you strengthen us from within not to doubt, but to move forward? I'm calling in the power of God. Is there a difference between the phone and the way we pray? And the call to prayer, like Paul prays for strength, there's a difference. Isn't that a cool illustration? So, here we go. For Paul to have that supernatural power in his life and pray for it for the church of the Ephesians, to seek Christ's love in and through us, we need that supernatural power, something we can't do. It's not within us in any natural way. We have to pray to God for him to grant it to us. We need to have supernatural strength to live this life. So the third point. Look at how Paul just unpacks this even more. If you're in Ephesians 3:17, circle the word so that. The word so that is the purpose, the grammatical pointer to the purpose of the reason why Paul prays this way for them. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And we're going to go ahead to speed up the process. We're going to fill in the blanks faster right as I read through it right now. So fill in the blanks. For what purposes do we pray this way for this kind of strength? Number one, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts. And it's not just dwell there like, yeah, hey, I'm taking up room sitting on the couch watching TV. No, Christ dwelling in your heart, the indwelling Christ in your life, means that he is at the center of everything you are. It's the idea of the word heart, the cardia. He is at the center of everything. That Christ is the purpose for everything. That Christ is the Lord of everything. Excuse me. That Christ is the Lord of everything in your life. It's what Paul prays for the purpose to be fulfilled. Christ is not a sideshow that we do when we have time. Christ is our everything who takes us and makes us what he wants us to be. He describes a presumed fact in two statements, being rooted and grounded in love. He presumes that those Ephesians who have received this gospel are rooted and grounded in the love of God and Jesus Christ. How are they rooted so? Through faith. Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, have you had faith in Jesus Christ? Have you heard that he died on the cross for your sins and rose again from the dead? Have you prayed in faith to Jesus to be saved? Then you have the beginning of the rootedness and the groundedness of the love of God in your life. And now Christ will dwell in your hearts. Wow. This is the message that has gone out into this world for 2,000 years now. Isn't this awesome? God will dwell within your hearts. The King, the Messiah. Verse 18. So that from 17, may be able to comprehend with all the saints. So with who? With all the saints. And in Paul's particular context in Ephesians, this is Jews and Gentiles together, all the saved of all ages, Old Testament, New Testament. There are people who have gotten glimpses of the glory of God, and Paul is inviting us to get the glimpse of that too. You might comprehend it. What are we to comprehend? And he lists the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth. And then the third purpose, verse 19. Now, I love this one, and I'm going to have to teach exactly what's here in the text. I'm going to have to leave all of you as Christians to figure it out for yourselves. Okay? Because watch what Paul does. This is awesome. If your eyes are there in verse 19, to know the love of Christ. It's the purpose which he prays. So take the whole prayer from beginning to end. He's praying to the Creator, praying for Holy Spirit faith, and this third purpose, to know the love of Christ. So the prayer is that you would know something. What's the next phrase? Which surpasses understanding. So you're supposed to have Christ dwelling in you, being rooted and grounded in love through faith, to be able to begin to comprehend the breadth, length, height, and depth of a sovereign Creator and Savior who orchestrates world history itself, who steps into it in the flesh as the Son of God, who dies on the cross, rises again, and the end of time will entail his overall judgment. You're to know the love of Christ in the center of all of this. And it surpasses your knowledge. I think what that means is that Christians need to be humble. Can't be arrogant. I think what that means is that we are both called to literally know God in a saving relationship with Him. And also literally realize that He is beyond anything we can also completely and totally grasp. Wow. Isn't that awesome? So, the point is clear. He desires that their roots go deeply into God's love, that their lives become built on the foundation of God's love. They already love one another, from verse 115, as a response to God's love for them, 2, 4, 5, 2, and 25. But Paul longs for and prays for God's love to be the hallmark of Christ's presence among and within them. Among and within them. Paradoxically, such love surpasses knowledge. It cannot be understood completely. Paul petitions God to grant them increased understanding and experience of Christ's love through its full attainment, though its full attainment will always elude them. And though believers will never exhaust its vastness, Christ's love forms the substance in which they are rooted and established. The implication for the readers then is that they're to grow in and build on Christ's love and their relationships with one another. In this practical and tangible way, Christians come to know experientially more and more what Christ's love for them really means and entails. Paul wants his readers to grow more and more in their experience of God's love and their relationships with each other to the extent that they have experienced God's love for them. Do you know you can't be a Christian, a Lone Ranger Christian by yourself? Do you know that Christianity, by biblical definition, requires us to love one another? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Biblical Christianity cannot be lived out in a vacuum, cannot be lived out by yourself. So Paul, one of the purposes of this prayer is that we may be filled up to all the fullness of God, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. And the church is the place where that love of Christ is supposed to be felt and experienced. In particular, in Paul's original context, in chapter 2, he's very clearly said that the dividing wall between the Jew and Gentile has been torn down, so they're one new body. And let me just say it this way, I'm trying not to fall off into a huge historical referent, but just permit me to say this. If Jews and Gentiles of the first century can learn to love each other and be together in worship, shouldn't we be able to do the same thing? By application? 90% of the hubbub and the putting out of fires and the little issues that people have in normal church life, I'm not talking just our church, I'm talking Christianity in America, 90% of it is actually not even worth fighting over. 90% of the division that goes on, 90% of the attitude that goes on, 90% of the harassment that goes on, really it's all sin. That's not what Paul's praying for. What's he praying for? Supernatural ability for Christians to do the ministry. There's more at stake. Much more at stake. Do you and I literally believe that how we live our lives as First Baptist Church will lead to the salvation of others? Will lead to the spread of the gospel in the world? Will lead to the spread of the gospel in your own family? Because that's what's at stake. So we need to stay close. We need to pray this way. Well, how do you have supernatural power in your life to live for Christ, to live Christ's love in and through us? Pray to the Creator, pray for the strength of God, and let your hearts be propelled by Christ who dwells within. I can't make that happen for you as a pastor, but I can pray that for you, and we can pray that for each other. Lord Jesus, I pray that your will is done in our lives, that you truly grant us strength and the power of the true Holy Spirit . Renew our hearts and minds. Renew our vision and understanding of Christ. Renew our hope and faith that you can do above and beyond all we ask or imagine. Renew our sure understanding that we can know Christ, that Christ dwells within our hearts, but also renew our humility. That who you are in fullness, who we are yet to be in fullness, is still beyond our understanding. Renew our faith while we so walk in this world. Renew our calling into Christian ministry. Renew our identity as followers of Christ. God the Father, creator of heaven and earth, from whom all families of the earth derive their name, grant us strength to be your true people, never in arrogance, always in faith, willing to suffer for the sake of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the salvation of others. And Lord, help us to live in this body of Christ. You within us, loving one another as you have loved us. So Lord, we thank you. This prayer is awesome and amazing. May we likewise not only pray this way, but may we view, see, experience answers to this prayer in the months and years ahead. Make us what you want us to be, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.